Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and welcome. Last week, we began to study some of the history of the Bible. We're going to continue that study today. The difference is, as we look at some of the history of the Bible, we will ask why we can trust it. Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, what an interesting topic. We just assume we should trust the Bible, but why should we trust the Bible? Isn't that a great question?
Absolutely. And, you know, it's sort of built around a Bible verse that says that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And think of that. As a Christian, you do have a hope. You do have a peace, as Paul would say, that passes all understanding. And it does pass the understanding of the world. The worldly people will look at that and say, I just don't get it. I remember some years ago when I was in the Navy that was going through a very difficult time and, managed to somehow survive by the very grace of God. But what amazed me that I didn't realize until the process was just about over, our comptroller in the command, I found out from someone who said that he had been watching me. And, you know, I didn't have a clue. I mean, he was a different level. But what it was is apparently he was going through a similar personal struggle, and seeing me deal with it was something that he was watching really closely and was amazed by. Now, that's not my accolade there. What I'm referring to is that it was the grace of God that got me through it, His compassion, His mercies, His patience. You know, when you're going through a very heartbreaking time, some people will get angry and say, why God? But what we need to do as Christians is be thankful that God walks us through the valley. He doesn't leave us alone. And so that's what this man was looking at. He was a religious man, but not what I would call a born-again Christian. And so I think what he was saying in essence is, my faith wouldn't help me through this. Your faith is sustaining you, and he wanted to know more about that. So remember that when we go through difficult times, that those difficult times are sometimes the greatest witness you might have. So be aware of that. Don't consider it failure. Consider it an amazing opportunity. It hurts, I know, but it's an amazing blessing as well. All that to say, you can have confidence in the God of creation, the God of your salvation, and most importantly, His Word, because it's through His Word that we really get to know Him. Jim, do you recall the verse about what became flesh and dwelt among us?
The Word became flesh. I think we see and hear that in John's book, and he talks about, I think it was the opening first verse, wasn't it?
Flesh and became so my point being, when you handle the Word of God, you're upfront and personal with Jesus the Christ. And so to minimize your faith in the Bible is to minimize your faith in Christ. And we get very defensive as Christians because we don't know all the arguments of why can I trust this book? You just know that it's the book and you know it's God's Word. And what's funny with that is, you know, when you're feeling the weight of your sin and you need to accept Christ and you want salvation and forgiveness, we don't have a problem with accepting John 3:16 as being without error. We don't have a problem with Romans 10:9-10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We don't have a problem believing that. But after we've been saved for a week or two, anybody challenges us and we get really uncomfortable. Trust me, if you can believe John 3:16 and Romans 10:9-10, you can believe all the rest of it. This is God's words we're talking about. And to the discredit of many pastors, maybe the lack of understanding on their part, they haven't studied enough or researched enough or taken the time enough. We need to spend some time from time to time just explaining to believers, this is why you can believe the book. This is what went into it. I don't think that I've ever heard a sermon or even a Bible study lesson that emphasized, this is how we got the Bible. This is how it got here. This is why you can believe it. You know, we tell you to believe it for all the spiritual reasons, but there's a good historical reason that you can believe it as well. And we're going to spend some time focusing on that. And since I tend to get in a long roll and rattle there, Jim, your thoughts on the subject?
Well, Pastor, you know, we go through the plan of salvation each week just explaining where to find in the Bible how to get saved. How do we do that? Mm-hmm. We talk about all these relationships with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. And I love this, and we just never seem to have enough time on this program. That's why we've been doing it for over 5 years now. We never have enough time to really focus on, and I'm actually looking in Romans chapter 8, these verses, for I am persuaded that neither death, now I'm trying to imagine, what has God left out? He must have left out something. When you start giving me a long list of things that I've considered, I looked at this, I looked at that, and I know that here he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, what are we leaving out, nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, so is the atom bomb in that included, nor height,
absolutely,
nor depth, nor any other creature. In other words, the coronavirus, another creature, mm-hmm, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pastor, I just love it when you tell us that if somebody steps out tonight and accepts Jesus the Christ as their Savior, they don't know everything about the Bible, they don't have your education, a degree in theology like you do, they're not a PhD, but they just step out and trust, then what happens after that? And they mess up. Doesn't these verses give us the confidence to know that this Bible is accurate, trustworthy, faithful? Is there anything that was left out in that litany of questions or pointing out what could separate us from God?
Absolutely not. I mean, it's a full range. But then he's the God of creation. He didn't, you know, bring this world into existence and then say, oops, I missed a part. You know, when he created us and designed salvation, he said, oops. No, it was complete. It was solid. Think about what Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. You know, truer words were never spoken. That's powerful to get a hold of. And so I'd like you to get ready to open us in prayer. And after your prayer, I'm going to sort of briefly recap where we started to introduce our lesson last week. Last week, we were covering two major strokes. We had the element of we were remembering and observing some of the events of Valentine's Day, and then we began this study. So I wanted to recap some of the things from last week, and then we'll jump into this week's lesson. So, Brother Jim, if you'd be kind enough to open us the right way by beginning in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you've given us every Thursday. Father, it's so amazing over the years how you've told us to go and bring this message. The word is gospel, meaning good news. What is the good news? That Jesus has overcome death. There's more to this than just this life on earth, and that our spirit will continue. Father, that is so exciting to imagine that that's true, because so many of us believe that when we die, the lights go out. We're cast out into darkness. There's nothing left. We don't exist. Nothing in the Bible supports that. We know that we have life after death. So, Father, I pray that you would superintend this program and prepare those hearts and minds that have not stepped out and accepted Jesus, the only way to you, and that they would be receptive, that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts, and they would just step out in faith, because that's the only way to come to you is by faith, and that they will experience the reassurance they need from you, from your Holy Spirit, to know something changed. I'm not the same person, and as the Bible has told us, we become a new creation. We're not refurbished. We're not just shined up. And no, we are a new creation. And Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation, whereby one day we will see you face to face, and we will spend eternity in paradise. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you and praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. We began a lesson last week, and one of the things we're talking about is the fact that we take for granted, and that is that the Bible, for much of its life, has been forbidden. There are countries today that having a Bible is grounds to have you arrested, imprisoned, perhaps put to death, for the simple possession of the Bible. Growing up, communism was more confrontational. It still is a vicious thing today, dominating the minds and the bodies of many in this world. But I recall growing up that there were reports that, and sometimes those were first-hand reports, people that I spoke with that got out of a communist country. And they said that there were people that were so thrilled even to have pages of the Bible. Now, that's stuff we take for granted. Many Americans have more than a copy of the Bible, have many different formats of the Bible, whether it's on DVD or on your smartphone or the printed word. And so things that we take for granted. And there have been times in history that, you know, one of the research pieces I was looking at the other day, I was amazed. There's a time in history when you could have been put to death for simply teaching your children the Lord's Prayer. And so God's Word is amazing. Not, you know, if you doubt at all the power of God's Word, to think that there have been people in this world that recognize it. I mean, they deny it's God's Word on one hand, and yet they attack it with such vehemence. You have to realize they recognize the power of it. It's like the atheist who says, I don't believe in God, and then they spend their lifetime fighting God. That's like the ultimate shadow boxing. How do you spend your lifetime fighting something you say you don't believe exists? But when we think of the Bible, people say, well, you can make it say anything. And I submit to you, if you take it in context, no, you cannot. How many different ways can you interpret, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And can you trust a book that's been copied so often? Absolutely, if you understand the controls that were in play when people copied God's Word. You know, people, if they send from their computer to the printer five copies of something, you don't check and compare the copies to make sure that copy five matches copy one. You know that it's done because the technology only allows for one system, one way. Early copyists didn't handle this like it was, you know, a grocery list. They handled it as what it was, God's Word. And so they were so meticulous. If they made a mistake somewhere in that document, a lowercase versus an uppercase, they wouldn't just simply scrap the document. They would burn the document because an imperfect copy of the Word of God was not acceptable. So that's some of the standards, a very small example. So, yes, you can trust a book that's been copied so often when you understand the tests that were in play to be assured that it was accurate. And we talked historically, for example, people always are, you know, saying, yes, can you really trust the Iliad, a famous piece of historical literature? We don't have the original. We have copies. In fact, it's one of the ones that we have the most copies of, 643 copies, and yet nobody questions the Iliad. Why? We got 643 copies, so we're confident we know what the book and the story is. By the way, of the New Testament, we have 24,970 copies. So why do we question that? By the way, all 24,970 are in harmony with each other. They match letter for letter, word for word. You know, F.F. Bruce, great statement. He's a biblical scholar with many, many recognitions to his career, both in his degrees and recognition. He taught at the University of Edinburgh, Leeds, Sheffield, 20 years as a Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis at the University of Manchester. And his statement was, there's no body of ancient literature in the world that enjoys a wealth of good textual attestation, in other words, the accuracy and all the supports, as the New Testament. Pretty amazing that that was out there. We mentioned that Homer, for example, his writings, which was the Iliad I just mentioned, 643 copies, but there was a gap between the time it was written to the time we get those copies of 400 years, and we don't question it. Plato, 1,300 years and only 7 copies, no originals. We don't question Plato. Caesar in his Histories of the Gallic Wars, 1,000 years, only 10 copies, no original, and we don't question Caesar. We come on down to the New Testament, and when you include fragments, most of the New Testament, copies of portions, along with all the others, we put that together, you're looking at 5,366 just of those pieces. And here's something else to consider. Most of those, or many portions, are between 50 years and 225 years from the time they were written. That means some of those that we look at, there were people alive at the time that could attest to the fact that, yes, I'm familiar with that, that happened that way. So when you've got eyewitness accounts, people who heard and saw the events, that's amazing. You don't have that for the Iliad or the Gallic Wars or Plato or Demosthenes. We don't have that. So when we think of this Bible, understand it is an amazing book. The word itself comes from the Greek word biblos, which is the Greek word for the papyrus plant, and it was that plant that they used to take the leaves and they would make it into paper. Written on parchment sometimes, those early copies of the Bible, and they were from sheep and goat skins. It took an entire flock to make just one copy of the New Testament back in the 4th century. That gives you an idea of the sheer cost that it would be involved to own a Bible or even a New Testament in that time. Chapter divisions came along in the 1200s, and it was not until 1551 that it was divided up into verses. So imagine what it was like trying to preach or to teach a lesson when you couldn't refer people back to this is where it is in the book. So amazing leap forward. Geneva Bible, quoted by Shakespeare over 5,000 times in his plays. No wonder when we read Shakespeare, we say it's a great insight into humanity because it is based on God's word when he's looking for descriptions, when he's looking for ways to describe emotions. And so that's pretty amazing when you begin to think of that. We have all these tests in place for God's word. First Bible, by the way, printed in the United States was in 1663. It was a translation for the Algonquin Indians. Our early settlers recognized the value of not hiding God's word. That's a value that I wish was more shared today in the 21st century. Because many of us know God's word, we know the plan of salvation, and then we tend to hide it. And I say we hide it when we don't share it with our neighbors or friends or even total strangers. And by 400 AD, the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. There was a passion to get the word of God out there, and by 500 AD, it had been taken down to just one. So we asked the question this week, how could that happen? Jim, do you have any initial thoughts of why would we try to eliminate over 500 different translations of the Bible and get it down to just one?
Well,
I'm not sure I have a good answer for that. I think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I think it was about 1946 in Qumran Caves. We've been to that location. We've actually been to the Dead Sea. We've seen those scrolls, 1946, four years before I was even on the planet. And I just think of the support that the Dead Sea Scrolls. People say, well, what's the significance of Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, they date back. They are so old, and they confirm most of the Old Testament. There's a few things missing, but we've had so much to draw on, and now that we have a more sophisticated way of compiling, I think that the Bible, and you've referred to this before, we've heard others refer to the Bible as really a library. So it's interesting to me that this information that we have is God-given and God-directed. Don't you agree?
Absolutely. You know, I'm familiar with an organization that I thought was rather intriguing. They have an organizational chart. They have a set of rules and guidelines and policies and things like that. And that's probably not earth-shattering. I think most organizations wind up having that at some point. Here's the part that's interesting about this particular organization. None of that is made available or communicated to their employees. It is, in fact, to a great extent, hidden from their employees. Now, you may ponder, why would you do that? Do you have an initial thought on that subject, by the way?
Why would you... I don't, Pastor. What?
Yeah.
Say it again is for me to understand.
All right. Imagine a large organization that has policies, an organizational chart. This is how we do things. This is how we deal with people. This is what our policies. This is when you'd be violating company policy kind of thing. But they do not communicate that to their line employees. In fact, they go out of their ways to not make that information available at any time.
You know, Pastor, I thought the rules were made so I'll have something to break. My plea has always been, well, nobody told me that.
Exactly.
It's kind of hard when, well, sir, here's your signature. You said you understood our mission statement. You said you understood.
That's
right. Here's where you signed. Here's where you dated it. I didn't know that's what I was doing, right?
This particular organization does precisely that, by the way. They do have you sign off that you will, you know, support and, you know, comply with all
right.
of their policies. They just don't tell you what they are. Talk about the ultimate sense of control over people's individual lives when they just know that at any moment, you know, they can mess up without even being aware of it. All they have to do is just defend the wrong person, and they can walk up because they didn't even know in the org chart where is this person, you know, or what impact do they have on me. So this person can be offended, and you violated rules that you don't even know exist. It's the ultimate command and control if the person that you're dominating is not allowed to know what the rules are, not allowed to read for themselves, say. So think of that. What if you eliminate all the copies of Scripture from people and then you tell them this is what God says? How can they argue the point if they don't know for themselves? Look, prior to the printing press, everything had to be done by hand on parchment, some kind of a writing surface. The Venice Bible was the first Bible to even have a title page to let you know it was printed and the details about it, things we take for granted. The Bible was cutting edge. As far as literature, I mean, in many areas it's cutting edge, no question. But think about that. To even establish the fact, hey, we need a title page when we do a book. Things we take for granted. First thing you do, you pick up a book. A lot of times you're going to want to know who wrote this thing. What was its background? Things you take for granted. Our Bible, if you really think about it, what's the first written edition? Moses, when he receives the Ten Commandments that have been penned down, right? Pretty amazing. God gives Moses the documentation about creation, because remember, Moses does the first five books of the Bible, and in that
right.
he learns about creation, the blessings of God's on his chosen people. God gives to Moses prophecies, laws, rules, orders, how his people are to live and how they relate to God Almighty. Moses wrote these things down in Hebrew on a writing surface. So in other words, God doesn't have a problem with his people knowing, this is who I am. In fact, he wants you to know who he is and what his teachings are. The Pentateuch, it's a fancy word to describe the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, that God put mm-hmm. through Moses. So don't think these are Moses' ideas. These are God's information. And it says Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And by the way, it's funny. I had somebody yesterday send me a note saying, well, you're just all about Numbers. And I said, no, I'm also about Deuteronomy. So, you know, just to be clear on that, you know. When I say Numbers, I'm referring to a book of the Bible. Now, Joshua writes the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Ezra assembles the Bible. And when he does, he's using the Hebrew scrolls. No small task. Remember, the words written down, you know, Hebrew is right to left, not left to right. And so you end up with something that is like, imagine like paper towel rolls, but you begin rolling one off the sheet and you write it onto another dowel. And as you're writing, you're putting all this information and just keep turning the rolls. If you haven't seen a scroll, it looks something like that.
Wow.
But these documents go back for generations, and they're all in harmony with each other. Ezra, along with revelations that God is giving him, he puts together what we basically know as the Old Testament, and they're all on these individual scrolls because there's a limit to how much you can fit on there. He takes the material back to Jerusalem, and he begins to educate the people in the temple about worship and the ways of God as it's recorded on the parchment. They're copied on parchment by scribes who literally gave their lives that God's word would be preserved. We have, for example, a 1,000-year-old Torah. Again, God's Old Testament writings. And you take them and compare them to what's being used today, and they match. By the way, I said it would be cumbersome, or imply that it was cumbersome. Individual books kept separate. You know, we pick up a Bible and, you know, we get uncomfortable if it's too large a copy. Sometimes we want a smaller copy, a tighter printing, means smaller letters. But the Pentateuch, those five books by themselves, if you have them on a scroll and you're rotating the scroll and you write some more and you rotate and write some more, that could be 500 feet long. That's a big roll. So you can imagine, you know, you need a forklift to carry the entire Old Testament around. So that's why they were carrying individual scrolls of individual books. You know, and as Jim alluded a moment ago, 1,000-year-old manuscripts match without error to the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's pretty powerful and amazing. And as Jim's already explained to you, those were found back in 1947 on the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. And by the way, that was just a native boy that was sitting there. He tossed a rock up into a cave and he hears something breaks. He goes up there, he finds this clay pot, and inside are the scrolls. And adults find out about it, and they begin to change hands. And I've been blessed to see those documents. In fact, the Jerusalem Museums brought some here to Houston some years ago, had an additional time to be able to spend some time looking at it. Absolutely an amazing document. This is just a small example of the depth of the harmony of God's word over the centuries. So it's a pretty amazing thing to know that, you know, our gratitude to the Hebrews, Greek-speaking people of Constantinople, of Eastern Orthodoxy, that the biblical text, as we know it, has been preserved, and it's absolutely stunning. And Jim, your thoughts on the matter?
Well, many times we hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that has little significance unless we realize, as you said, 3 centuries before the clock started moving positive. We always think of minus 300 years, minus 250 years. And I'm amazed at, number one, that these documents could be preserved. I'd love for you to just touch on how are they preserved in clay pots in a, you know, a very extreme temperatures and moisture and all the things that occur. You know, when you look at antiquity, you see how some things survive. Now, why did they survive? Is it just happenstance, Pastor?
Oh, no, it's definitely providential, the hand of God. By the way, I saw a program on History Channel this week that was, they were referring to providence, and one of their experts was saying, please don't confuse providence with God. This was just coincidence. That's what providence is. No, that's
really?
Wrong. Providence is not coincidence.
Oh.
Providence is the hand of God through the centuries. So let's be clear on that one. Here, you all just got smarter than an expert on the History Channel.
Yeah.
No, origin of Alex. By the way, let's get back to your statement or question there. You were talking about moisture. Moisture would be a tremendous issue in destroying these documents. They're stored in a clay pot, sealed, or clay pots, plural, sealed, these scrolls were, in a cave where the temperature will be more stable, and it's in a desert region. So, no, humidity was not an issue. But the storage and the more stable environment, if they'd been left out in the air, in the sun, yes, they would have been nothing by now. But they were stuck back in this cave. We don't know who put them back in the cave. But isn't it an amazing thing that they were sealed in such a manner that you just about couldn't have done a better job of preserving them over those centuries? And that is providential, the hand of God watching over and protecting his word. You know, his word will not return void, he told us, and heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will be there. There's a man named Origen of Alexandria. He lived between 184 and 253. So we're getting some seriously old dates in there, by the way. But he's an early Christian scholar. You know, aesthetic is one of the ways that he's described. And if you're not familiar with that, this is a man who doesn't have a problem with New Year's resolutions, because an aesthetic person is an obsessive person. In other words, if they make a decision that they're going to live a lifestyle or have a certain manner of the way they handle their eating or their study or the way they present themselves, it becomes an obsession. When an ascetic person tells you, I'm going to do this, they mean it. There's no turning back. You know, it's like some years ago, I remember, you know, some people over Lent season will give up like their favorite food item, and they do that for this period as a way of reminding them of some of the sacrifice of Christ, which, you know, it's like night and day comparison, I grant you. But it's a subtle way of being mindful as you leave this item out. You know, something that's important to you, you say, well, I won't touch it, use it. You know, it may be a favorite food. It might be, you know, a favorite program. It might be, you know, you're obsessed with the Internet. Well, for that period leading up into Easter, maybe you say, well, I won't be checking. I won't be going to Facebook. Okay. Something that you're accustomed to that you're going to do without, to imply, you know, a reminder of a small reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. Okay. I mentioned that because I knew a man one time when he heard that, he thought that was a really great idea, but he was an ascetic personality. And so what that meant is whatever he gave up for Lent, he gave it up, period. He never went back to it. And I thought, you know, over a lifetime, this man's going to be giving up an awful lot of things. But Origen of Alexandria, he was just an example of how disciplined he was. He was a theologian, a prolific writer. He wrote over 2,000 documents explaining different branches of theology, covered a lot of areas on spirituality and on the disciplines of theology. All this to say that by 210 A.D., he had listed the books that he considered to be scripture. And by 315 A.D., Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, identified all the books that we know as the New Testament. Jerome was the most outstanding scholar of his day. In 382, he was commissioned to translate the Bible from Greek into Latin, which became known as the Latin Vulgate. which is Vulgate means to be in common. So in other words, it was the common reading language. So in other words, this is not like High Latin, which there is a high version of Latin, just like there's a high version of Greek. And they wanted it down in the low level so that people could understand it. So you wouldn't have to have the specialized training. Same way when the Bible was written, it was written in what's called Koine Greek. It was the common language. There was a high Greek. If it had been in the high Greek, then only the highest Caesars or some of the most important and influential people could have read the Bible. God put his word in the common language so it could be understood. And so that's very important to understand, so that what you end up with is a Hebrew language, 39 books of the Old Testament, recognized and accepted. By 397, there's a meeting called the Synod of Carthage, and they identify the 27 books that are the New Testament, and they are accepted by people who know the histories, who know what is being used by the church, and recognizing it is accurate and acceptable. So just religious writings, we're not confused with this is God's word. There's a big distinguishing characteristic of between just something you might write religiously about how you should live versus what God's word is, because we want to know what God says about it. So this, they did a Septuagint, which was simply the Old Testament scripture that had been translated from that common Greek language and brought in so people could understand God's word. So we have this going on. We have this translation. Centuries pass. And what happens is the people who are starting to handle scripture, handle that Latin Vulgate, they're not caring, they're not handling this as God's word. And so they start making poor translations of it. And you have only a handful of scholars in each generation. So by the time you hit 400 AD, those 500 languages, they're outlawed, basically, is what happens. And just like the corporation that says, we got the rules, but we're not going to tell anybody what they are, we have a group coming into power that doesn't want the common man to know what God says. They want to tell them, this is what God's word is. We'll tell you what you need to know. And so the church in Rome, what we know as the Catholic Church today, they outlaw any other languages of the Bible except Latin. And so how do they sustain power over the people? If you control people's minds, you are going to have to control their education. You control their education by controlling their language. So most people did not have the benefit of knowing this Latin, let alone High Latin, which is what God's word was being maintained in at this time, although poor copies. And by the way, those 500 languages may have been outlawed, did not mean that some didn't go underground, that people didn't keep copies, that there were people who knew God's word, but they were going to pay a high price for their knowledge and for the possession of a word of God that had not been corrupted. And people were willing to die for the word, and people, more importantly, were willing to live for the word. So one empire, many languages, but only Latin was going to be allowed for education, instruction. In fact, the Pope elevates himself to God's sole agent to lead his church. And by the way, even today, when he speaks from his royal chair, if you will, that's referred to as speaking ex cathedra, in their teachings, he is speaking actually directly from God. And so that's why you hear him, you know, when you hear an announcement, the Catholic Church's new policy on something. Oh, that's basically the Pope speaking from the chair and saying, oh, God said this. So once again, he's telling you what God says, even if you don't find it in the Bible. They also established back at that time, resistance to the Pope's leadership was considered an act of heresy, and you could be excommunicated. In other words, the authority of the Catholic Church is going to say, you're not going to heaven, or they could have you put to death. So that begins to happen as we go into the year 400 AD, and from 400 AD to 1400 AD becomes a time period we call the Dark and the Middle Ages. That's important because you need to understand that what makes the Dark Ages dark is the hiding of God's word. and a man telling people, oh, this is what God says, even though it was what he was saying. Jim, I cannot fathom what it would be like to try to live in a day when people spoke and said, no, they're God. They're speaking for God. Mm-hmm. Just trust it. You know, we have people that act that way sometimes today. And there is an attack on God's word today. But be grateful that we have copies that we can trust of the word of God today. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at some of the more reasons why we can trust him. Because while this was going on, people were risking their lives to maintain the accuracy and the authority of scriptures by, I believe, the very hand of God. How do you feel about that, Jim? What do you think? How about the sheer importance of knowing you can trust God's word?
Well, Pastor, the first thing that came to mind when you were talking about how the Pope, how the Catholic Church is seemingly more interested in retaining power than letting the people know what God's word says and being careful to handle such an important message. And you know what came to mind is the book of Revelation. I turned over to that while you were speaking because here are the words that would make me concerned if I were the Pope trying to do what we just described, and that's control the people. And it says, you know, he says when he's talking to the seven churches, and he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus Christ. I know thy works. I'm thinking, could this be said to the Pope? I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In other words, I know your works. He's telling the churches, you've done some things right, and it's amazing because he's saying, you've done some right things, and you walk in the midst of the seven golden candles. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them. So we're hearing Jesus say, hey, I know you've done some good things, church, but here's what I've got. And he uses these words in the King James, I have some things against you. I have something against you. And so I'm just thinking, Pastor, when you were reading that, what is the Pope going to do when he stands before the Lord God Almighty?
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? That's a powerful thing. I think we all, when we handle God's word, need to realize that and to do it with integrity and honesty. And if you're listening to this broadcast and you think, well, y'all are just attacking the Catholic Church, no, we're telling you historically what has taken place. So this isn't, you know, an attack. This is a declaration of this is history. You need to be aware of it. This is, you know, those people who risked their lives and in some cases gave their lives during this period of history are people that we should be very grateful for. We should know their names. They're worth remembering because the sacrifice was unbelievable what some people went through. And it should be a confidence to you to know that, yes, I mean, this is not just something that was drafted up originally and then forgotten, and then we sort of rewrote it from memory. No, these documents have been passed along through time, and people paid a high price to ensure that we have these copies. It's like, in a small comparison, I grant you, but nonetheless, why do we have our Constitution? Why do we have our Bill of Rights? Because soldiers have given their lives for our freedoms. People, you know, even without going to war, have stood up and risked their fortunes, their honor, their reputations, again, to ensure our freedoms. Well, these are people who risked their lives, their honor, and their very existence just to ensure that we have the Word of God with accuracy. And as I say, in the weeks ahead, you're going to find some very fascinating things historically that, sadly, you don't hear taught, but are well documented. So that's amazing. Sure. And so very, very pleased that we have such truths and that we can fall back and read them and know them and find out. And so why was the Catholic Church doing that at that time? They were doing that for command and control of the population and to build wealth. And another thing that you can easily overlook is, you know, the modern Catholic Church says, well, we go all the way back to Peter. Well, stop and consider all the way back to John the Baptist, all the way up to the beginning of this 400, year 400 period. Understand that you had people preaching the same gospel you hear preached today. They had the Word of God. They knew John 3:16 like we know John 3:16. They knew Hebrews like we know Hebrews. They understood the Great Hall of Faith. They understood the teachings of our Lord from the mountainside where, you know, he feeds the 5,000. And all that were things they knew and taught and believed. They weren't bound up in religion. They were bound up in a trust in God's Word. And so Pope comes along like he's come up with something brand new. Well, he's come up with brand new errors, but for command and control. But all in that window of all those years, God's Word is true. It's something you can count on, and you can still count on, because people were faithful, even through those dark ages, to protect and defend the Word of God. One of the greatest truths that came out of that period is something Jim has already discussed. I want him to talk about it again. And that's how you can know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior.
Pastor, thank you. We always go back to the book of Romans because this is a clear message. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he says that if thou, this is the Lord God Almighty, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? That means I am a sinner. The Bible tells us, and I don't think anybody says, well, I'm the exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there's not a person alive, past, present, or future, that's not going to say, yes, I am a sinner when I see the pure word of God and know that I am a sinner. So first thing you do is confess. I'm a sinner. You're not unusual. You are very usual. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. Now that's an individual action. I have to take it on faith. I believe. So the two operative words, confess, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, who's him, Jesus the Christ, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That makes me comfortable to know I didn't know the Bible all the way through. I had not memorized the Bible. I don't know everything there is to know about God. But because I knew enough to know that I am a sinner, and I stepped out in faith because a preacher, a pastor, once said, you have to make a public confession. And Jesus tells us, if you confess me before men, I will confess you to the Father. Wow. You talk about an introduction. When you step out in faith and accept Jesus as your Savior, Jesus is going to be your introducer. He's going to say, Father, this is Charles, this is Jim, this is Bob, this is Tom, this is Mary, this is Sue. They're one of mine. They have confessed, and now they are part of the kingdom of God. You become a child of God. So Romans 9 in chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now here he says it in a different fashion. For with the heart, emotion, believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So tonight, if you step out in faith, you don't have to know everything. You remember the thief on the cross. He was admonishing the other thief on the other side of Jesus. And he says, do you not reverence God. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Are you telling me that at that final moment before that thief died, he was saved and he is in heaven today? Yes. You can confess your sin. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need a Savior. Now, if you're not there yet, you don't see the need, you're not ready. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will urge you someday and you will respond. And until then, unless God calls you, you can't come unto him. So I think that tonight, if you have done this, we would love to know. Send us an email. Send it to askthepastornow.com. Let us know you got saved. We would love to send you some information on what do you do next. So, Pastor, what if tonight they have stepped out in faith, accepted Christ, and we would say they are saved according to the Word of God, not what I think or you think? What happens? We talked about it earlier. If they mess up later, can they ever lose salvation?
Absolutely not, beyond the shadow of a doubt. You know, the scripture we talked about at the beginning of the program, the fact that, you know, neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or powers, things present, and my favorite part, or things to come, can separate you from the love of God. That's powerful. We need to realize that, yes, be secure in your salvation. If you've been saved, you are saved. Understand that. Because you're not the one that keeps your salvation, it's God. You know, there's a wonderful little passage, Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape? In other words, the judgment of God. If we neglect so great salvation, well, you're not, you know, and he makes us available. I hear people say, I can't believe God, you know, would judge us that way. I said, well, God is the one providing the plan of salvation. God's giving you the way of escape. And so how shall we escape? If you neglect his plan, if you neglect the way out, and you neglect his forgiveness. And this is what I love, this last part. Which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Spoken of by the Lord. So in other words, God himself was the first one to try to get the word out how much he loves you, how much he sacrificed for you so that you can know Christ as Savior and Lord and be forgiven and to be made a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And then notice that last part, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Do you know what that is? That's everything we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. The fact that it's been confirmed by people who would risk their lives to pass God's word down generation after generation so that you could know the plan of salvation. If somebody before me hadn't preached the word, hadn't taught God's word, hadn't ensured the word was not corrupted by the leading of God, then I would never have known Christ as Savior. And Jim would not know Christ as Savior. We would be remiss and ungrateful children of God if we then are not willing to speak up and to share and to tell you of the promises of God. That's what drives us. It's this heritage of faith. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith that goes on and describes these people who time and again risked everything and confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that promise, Messiah. So realize that history is important. As you go about your day today, realize how powerful history is, that it has value, that it has merit. When we look at history, we learn why we can believe God. We read his word. You know, the Old Testament, what is that? It's histories. New Testament, histories and promises of a future. And so you have this heritage, you have this history, be aware of it, value it. Hide the word of God in your heart so it can't be taken away. And it will guide you. It will give you wisdom. It will give you direction each and every step. The word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Be thankful that we have God's word. No question about it. Jim, any closing thoughts as we begin to wrap up this broadcast?
I was just thinking, Pastor, how a person should feel after coming to Christ, that feeling we've never been able to understand and be able to communicate effectively. But I take the opposite side. I wonder, what does a person who has not, will not, continues to fight the Word of God and will not come to a saving knowledge of Christ because of stubbornness or because of arrogance, what does that person feel like when despair and heartache and death comes into his life? What happens to that person that loses a loved one? What does that feeling of emptiness, what does that really feel like, Pastor?
You know, it's the ultimate in despair. I've known people that get very bitter and angry with mm-hmm. Christians and at God. I've also known those people that, you know, the saddest thing is to just give up and to decide that, you know, it's not for you. And the problem is, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ. And so if we neglect so great a salvation, you know, what do you have? You know, I think of that word despair, and I think that is the best description for somebody who has rejected mm-hmm. Christ and won't humble themselves and know him. It's amazing to me. I've talked to people who felt like, well, it's too much to give up. My goodness, you know, you're giving up facing difficulties alone. You're facing eternity without someone who will stand up for you. You're facing a daily walk without the support of someone who so loves you that they would die for you and rose from the grave. So, I mean, despair is what you have if you don't have Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. And instead, let's leave on the stronger, the more positive note that if you do have Jesus the Christ, whatever you're facing this day, this night, understand that you have the love of God in your heart. You have his word to read in detail, the very promises of God, as well as the histories. And know that he so loves you, that he guides you, and he keeps you each and every day. You know, he will never leave you or forsake you. These are some of his promises, that he will come again. You know, when Jesus left this earth, what did he say? I go to prepare a place for you, that where mm-hmm. I am, there you may be also. And so we have the promises of God that we can pray and he will hear us. We can ask and he will answer. He meets our daily need. So be thankful. Be grateful that you are a born-again Christian. If you know him as Savior and Lord, if you called out to him by faith, know that he answered. And so that's an amazing and a wonderful thing. And I trust in the weeks ahead, as we continue our study, as the Lord tarries, that we'll learn more and more about why we can trust not only God, but God's Word, the Bible, Old and New Testament. So that's an important and very exciting thing to realize. So thank you all for being with us today. Thank you for the time you spend in looking and reading God's Word. Jim, thank you so much for being with us today and your insights as well.
Thank you, Pastor, for always taking us back to the Bible and not our opinion. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.